Okay, we're going to open up to Psalm 33 tonight. Psalm 33, starting in verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from the heavens, he beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord, he is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. And so, Psalm 33, this is a psalm that you can tell from the outset is a psalm of praise. It's a psalm of adoration. One thing that's helpful just in biblical interpretation in general, when you're looking at a book or maybe even a little chunk like this, a psalm that's for the most part an independent writing. You know, these psalms, some people try to make connections with them, but for the most part they're independent. If you'll look at the beginning of the psalm and you'll look at the end of the psalm, sometimes you'll see they're pretty similar. Okay, so this starts out with rejoice in the Lord, praise the Lord. When you get down to the end of it, it's saying, I will hope in the Lord. My heart rejoices because I've trusted in you. And you can start to kind of get an idea. Not all of them work this way. You know, we said at the beginning, some of them work like they work their way up to the middle, and the middle verse has the theme for the psalm. But others like this, if you look how it starts out and you see how it ends, if it's repetitive, then you can get an idea of where David's going or whoever the writer of this psalm is going with this. And so this is a psalm of praise and adoration. Okay, not only is he praising God, but he is adoring the Lord for who he is, for what he's done. And so it kind of breaks down nicely into some categories here. So the psalmist is praising the Lord, number one, for his character. He's going to praise the Lord for his creation. He's going to praise the Lord for his counsels. And then he's going to praise the Lord for his care for his people. And those are the categories that that David, or again, whoever wrote this psalm, is going to work through, and then he'll end by praising the Lord for his covenant love to his people. So we'll go over those, and you'll be able to see where those fit verse-wise. The first three verses of this psalm is just a psalm, is just a exhortation to rejoice, to praise. And it's a pretty specific exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, For praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto the Lord with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Here the psalmist is just exhorting, here it would be Israel, as we think about it, it would be the Lord's people, to praise the Lord. Praise him in a skillful way. Right? Praise him and be intentional about rejoicing and praising the Lord. He says in verse 3, sing unto him a new song. And, you know, people can take that phrase and do a lot with it, but I think probably the most basic meaning is the Lord delivers us again and again and again, and his mercies are new every morning. And so we should have a new song on our lips day by day, rejoicing in the Lord's mercies, rejoicing in God's deliverances, because he doesn't just deliver us in general, he delivers us in specifics. And so as we praise God for his goodness to us, as we praise God for his steadfast, loving kindness to his people, there should be, it's appropriate that there would be, a new song on our lips. It's not just in general, because the Lord works in our lives in specific ways. Not just that, but when we think about what it means to praise the Lord, and what we're going to see here, is that we can praise the Lord for who he is and what he's done, even in ways that doesn't relate to us all the way anyways. So he starts out by praising God for his character, praising the Lord for his character. And that's verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So he starts out in verse 4. The word of the Lord is right, and his works are done in truth. So he's praising God for you might pass over it if you just read through verse 4 quickly, but he's praising God because his works are consistent with his word. His works are consistent with his word. In other words, you can test God's faithfulness by his revealed word. What it means for God to be faithful is that his actions and his words line up. They're consistent. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He doesn't promise something and then not fill it. His word is right, just. That's the sense of you can measure everything from God's word. It's our standard of righteousness. When I say we can measure everything, you can measure everything from a standpoint of right and wrong, righteous and unrighteous. And God even goes as far as saying, you can even measure my works according to that standard. Isn't that something? It's not do what I say, not as I do with God, which is a rare thing, isn't it? I mean, we were talking earlier about a lot of the frustrations and a lot of the nonsense that goes on in the world, that is going on in the world. And part of the frustrations with particularly things that have happened recently, it's just the inconsistencies in it all, isn't it? You say one thing, and then you turn around and say another thing, and then you demand this thing and do another thing and this, that, and it's, none of it makes any sense. Well, whenever you look and see what the psalmist is doing here, is the reality is the psalmist lives in the same world we live in, right? I mean, COVID didn't have to come along for things to be nonsensical and chaotic and inconsistent. It's just a symptom of a greater problem, or maybe I should say it's just an expression of a problem that's always been around, and that is the duplicity, the double-mindedness of man. Even the best of men that you know, when left to themselves, and he says this. God's not that way. God's not that way. And he doesn't try to prove consistency by concealing, right? God reveals, this is the standard by which I measure righteousness. Here are my works. They're all done in truth. Don't just take my word for it. You've got my word to measure them by. David says, praise the Lord. I'm rejoicing in the fact that this God who cannot change, this God who does not waver, this God who is in the next verse, who loves righteousness and who loves judgment, also acts righteously and also works justly among his people and his creation. So that would be verse 5, right? He loves righteousness and judgment. And the word judgment there could be translated justice. It would make more sense to our ears if we were to say he loves righteousness and justice. And then the second half of that verse, the earth is full of, and the word they use in the King James is full of the goodness of the Lord. The word that's translated goodness is a very common Old Testament word. The Hebrew word is hesed, and it's God's steadfast love, or a lot of times it's translated God's loving kindness. And really it's a word that is used to express God's covenant love for his people. Right? It's steadfast. It's sure. It's constant. The psalmist goes on to, he says it this way, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Think about that. Think about that reality, because really what we have to do when we look at a psalm and we're trying to maybe see where the psalmist is coming from and embrace the realities that the psalmist is speaking about, you realize the psalmist has kind of one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. I mean, there's a sense in which the earth is full of morons, right? That would be consistent. But that's not what he's focusing on. Because in the midst of an earth that's full of morons, the earth is also full of the goodness of the Lord. Also full of the goodness of the Lord. We are, and we have more reason even than David to live in this sense of, although we live in a fallen world, we also live in a world where we have become recipients of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And the world that we live in is a world that is full of the hesed, the loving kindness, the covenant love of God. He loves righteousness. He loves justice. And he has filled the earth with his steadfast love. So he's praising God for his character. Lord, this is who you are. This is what you're like. And the praise is, and we're going to see this in a little bit too, but the praise as it relates to his character is, there's nobody else like you. Right? There's nobody else like you. There's no one else that I know that loves righteousness and judgment to the extent that they would never waver. Right? I wouldn't, you know, left to myself, I'm not that steady. Left to yourself, you're not that steady. Left to God's self, he's always that steady. Next, starting in verse 6, he praises the Lord for his creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. So he begins to praise God for his creation. And he starts out with this reality that God, in verse 6, God spoke creation into existence. And he's praising the Lord for that. Now, if we're not careful, that's a truth that kind of gets old and tired and dusty in our minds. You know, we all know Genesis 1:1, right? We all know that whenever the Lord spoke, that the creation came into existence. That's something we're all familiar with. What you'll notice as we move our way through the Psalms is that that never becomes an old, dusty truth for the psalmist. The fact that God spoke the world into existence is something that the psalmist is regularly standing in awe of. Because while that story, when I say that story, while that portion of Scripture becomes just all too familiar, if we had somebody standing here today that could speak and bring something out of nothing into existence, we would all be amazed, wouldn't we? It would be incredible. And the reason why that truth, I think, becomes all too familiar and loses its power is because, in a sense, we know that God, you know, we know that He did that. But in another sense, we think, yeah, God did that, you know, back then. You know, God continues to speak things into existence even today. Right? When I'm talking about that, I'm talking about giving life to dead alien sinners, making new creations out of people by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts, by raising people who are dead to sin and making them alive in Christ. And so the psalmist, and you know, the psalmist doesn't even know half of what we know about that. The psalmist says, "The Lord spoke. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." The host of them, the sense in all of them. All, you know, the host is a big group. Verse 7, He gathered the water of the sea together as a heap. Just means God took the sea and kind of piled it up somewhere. Can you imagine that? He took the waters that we know in the oceans and the seas, and the way it speaks about it is almost as if, you know, I just kind of gathered something up right here and put it here. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. So the point here is that He has full control over all of His creation. Just think about all the engineering and all the work that goes into diverting water, right? Putting water where you want it to go. That's a big job, right? That's an expensive job. After 50 years, we're still trying to figure it out at camp, right? Because it takes a lot of time and a lot of money to do it. Well, it says that according to the psalmist here, you think about all that, and when God wants to move that water, He just kind of does like this. Right? He just puts it in His hands, puts it where He wants it. David says, "Praise the Lord, rejoice in the Lord." Why? Because He'll move your pond if you want Him to? No. Because this God, as we get down through the psalm, is the same God who loves you, who cares for you, and who uses His power to shepherd you. You see, there is a real sense, and I think it goes well in Psalm 33, where if we're going to keep our wits about us, if we're going to keep our minds in a fallen world, then we do have to keep one foot in heaven and one foot on earth from the standpoint of we cannot forget who God is and what God is doing right now for His people, even when we can't see it, right? Even when we're not completely aware of it. This God of creation. Again, verse 9, He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I'm sorry, verse 8 is what I should have hit first. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe. So we stand in awe of the authority that God exercises over creation. So at first, when we talked about his character, we said his righteousness, his commitment to justice, his loving kindness that he's filled the earth with, that sets God in a category apart from anyone you know. Okay? Well, when we think about God's in create, his work in creation, again, stand in awe. This sets God in a category above and separate from anyone or anything that we know about. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. This would be an application of this very thing in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12, and we're going to read down to verse 18. Starting in verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." And then here's the application. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Who is it that we're going to compare to God? Who is it that's like God? And then, you know, you may think about that and say, well, nobody, but what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. It happens every 4 years around election time. I don't know about for you, but it happens for me. All of a sudden, I get enamored with the news and the updates are, I know they're not really going to be anything new, but I'm interested to see what they have to say. And it's one of those things where you think if it goes wrong, the world will never be the same. And these guys are fighting here and these guys are fighting there. And you know what the reality is? All that stuff is a drop in the bucket compared to the sovereign authority that God actively exercises over the world that we live in. Who are you going to liken him to? Joe Biden? I hope not. Donald Trump? I hope not. The Republican, Democratic, Independent Party? I hope not. But brothers and sisters, I don't know if you've made the connection. There are times where we put some of those guys and some of those parties on a level that's above the authority of God as far as our comfort zones. We let ourselves get so worked up about things that God says, wait a minute, that's just a drop in the bucket. That's like the dust on the scale. When's the last time you got on the scale to weigh and you dusted it to make sure it was accurate? You've probably never done that because the dust on your scale is insignificant. God says, you want to know what these nations are like compared to me? Nothing. Insignificant. And as we move on to the next thing, we'll see that a little more. So the question is, who is like me from the standpoint of, as we make it down, why would you put your hopes in anything else? Why would you trust in anything else? Why would you let your heart go after anything else? Because all the inhabitants of the earth they're like grasshoppers. They're like nothing. They're like a drop in the bucket. They're like the dust on the scales. They are insignificant when it comes to having any sort of power over my sovereign decrees and my sovereign control. Which brings us to the next section in this psalm, starting in verse 10. "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And so he's praising the Lord here for his counsels. His counsels, we might say his decrees, although he calls them counsels here. His purposes. And it's just this reality that the Lord easily overturns humanity's plans that compete with His. Right? The Lord easily overturns the plans in the heart of man that seek to compete with His. Now, if we could really grasp that reality, what a difference it would make. Right? Who cares if it's election season or not? God is the one who overturns. God is the one whose counsels will stand. God's kingdom is the one that will endure. And He is the one who will have the final say. So, we think about realities like in Lamentation chapter 3. Look in Lamentation chapter 3. In verse 37, Lamentation chapter 3, verse 37, where Jeremiah says, "Who is he that saith, and it cometh to pass when the Lord commandeth it not? Out of the mouth of the Most High proceedeth not evil and good, or proceedeth not calamities and good." Specifically, he's talking about the Lord bringing judgment on Israel during this time. But the greater point is verse 37. Who is he that says anything and it actually comes to pass when the Lord hasn't commanded it? You know what the answer to that is? Nobody. All right, that's what Jeremiah is saying. This, specifically for Lamentation, he's reminding himself, this judgment came upon us because the Lord allowed it to come. The Lord decreed it to come. We rebelled against Him and He judged us. This wasn't something to where Israel's enemies were left to themselves and in their own strength or whatever else came in and did all that. And brothers and sisters, when we think about, again, the counsels of man as it compares to the counsels of God, the Lord is in the business of overturning the counsel of the heathen. You remember Psalm 2 where it talks about those who try to break the chains of the Lord's authority. And what does He do? He laughs at them. He puts them in derision. Why? Because He set His king on Mount Zion. His counsels are going to stand. You think about that also in light of Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Starting in verse 9. It's a familiar passage for us. Isaiah 46, 9. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And so, verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." Aren't you thankful to know that the Lord is not concerned that His plan for the world might be overturned? Aren't you thankful for that? He's not hoping that everything's going to work out the way He was, again, wishing, when I say hope, wishing that it was going to work out the way that He had originally planned. That's not what's happening. God is executing His counsel and His purposes, and He uses anyone that He wants to do that. He uses the righteous, He uses the wicked, He uses the heathen, He uses whoever He wants. He calls the ravenous bird from the east here. He uses who He wants to execute His plans and His purposes, which for His people are ultimately for our good and for His glory. Now, isn't that comforting? The psalmist says, "Praise God for His counsels." Praise God for His counsels. Then it even gets a little more personal here. He moves from some things that might seem a little abstract to some things that are a little more personal when he picks up in verse 12. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom He hath chosen for His own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king save by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And so he's praising the Lord for his care for his people. God cares for his people. So verse 12, God's chosen people are blessed. Now here David's thinking about Israel. We're thinking about God's, you know, spiritual Israel. We're thinking about God's elect people, the people that God has chosen, and the realities that we are blessed if we are counted in that number. We said it earlier, in Ephesians 1, we've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We've been given exceeding great and precious promises. We've been given everything that we need concerning life and godliness. We've been given an inheritance that's being kept for us. And while it's being kept, we're being kept in God's hand, out of 1 Peter. We are a blessed people. When you look at verses 13 through 15, it's just this reality that no person, no thought, no action is hidden from the Lord. You know, this is good news for times where we might be, our minds might be consumed with questions about conspiracies and about, you know, hidden agendas and people that are doing things that are covering them up. And you know, honestly, I don't doubt that conspiracies exist. I do doubt that I can do anything about them. I don't doubt that people purpose to do evil and they hide those things and all kinds of schemes that come out of the heart of man. That's a reality. The comfort for the Christian is not that maybe one of these days we'll finally, you know, have the golden key that uncovers the secret agenda of whoever. Comfort for the Christian is that the Lord's eyes are upon the earth and he sees the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It's that nothing is hidden from the gaze of the Lord. He knows their hearts. He knows their works, verse 15. But then the greater reality is this, and I think these conspiracy kinds of things can get us in a bad frame of mind because we forget the reality of verses 16 and 17. Here's the reality of the world that we live in. Okay? There is no king that's saved by the multitude of his host. That doesn't exist. Okay? A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. It may seem like that sometimes, but that's not the case. Verse 17. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Now, a horse was used in war, right? It was able to get people in quickly if you needed to retreat quickly. A horse was an animal of strength. We might say something along the lines of a tank is a vain thing for war. Okay, if I'm going into war, I would rather have a tank than not. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the exact same thing Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verses 6 and 7, when he says, "Cursed is the man that trusts in the arm of man or in the arm of flesh." We tend to do that, don't we? Well, if we're trusting in the arm of man, if we're trusting in these things that the psalmist lays out, then, you know, it's no wonder that our hope and our stability and when I say stability, I just mean our dispositions can just be up and down and up and down and up and down. And it's not because all of a sudden we've realized there are problems in the world. It's because we've taken our eyes off of the fact that in a fallen world that's full of dangers and toils and snares and problems, we live under the watch care of a Heavenly Father who has not been hindered in the least when it comes to caring for His people. And he would go on to say that. Look, so the horse is a vain thing. Nobody's going to be delivered by his strength. But what? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. Now that doesn't just mean that God's looking at you. Okay? This is God's protective gaze. Okay? The protective eye of the Lord is on those that fear Him and on those that hope in His mercy. Again, that's the second half of Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in His mercy. You know, you can see this reality in this psalm of praise and adoration, but as we engage in praising God for His character and His creation and His counsel and His care for His people, then all of a sudden our trust and our hope begins to be strengthened, doesn't it? We begin to remind ourselves that while the temptation in a fallen world is to look at our problems and make them this big and think about God and make Him this big, right, it's really the opposite. Our problems are here, right? And God just envelops those problems. I mean, it doesn't mean that you never suffer. It doesn't mean you never have any troubles. But what it does mean is we get things out of proportion. And that God, again, is not wondering what's going to happen to America. What's going to happen to my church? What's going to happen to my people? God knows, and He's executing that plan. And then last, said he praised God for His character, praised God for creation, for His counsels, for His care over His people. And then lastly, verses 20 through 22, he's praising the Lord for His covenant love, His steadfast love. It says, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Here it is in verse 22, let thy mercy, the word mercy there is that word hesed, let your covenant love, your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. Three interesting application points to this psalm. As he is adoring the Lord, as he's praising the Lord, in verse 20 he says, our soul waits for the Lord. Okay? We will wait on the Lord. That is a biblical commitment of someone who is seeking to not just trust the Lord, but someone who is actively praising God and adoring God. Why would we wait? Well, the beginning of the psalm says, praise the Lord with what? A new song. Why? Because there's a new deliverance. And as I wait on the Lord, I don't know when He's going to deliver me, but I know the deliverance is coming. Right? It may come at my death. It may come a year from now. It may come tomorrow. I don't know. But I'm going to wait on the Lord because I have settled this in my heart and in my mind. The Lord's protective gaze is over His people. He's not going to forget me. Why? Because He's made a covenant. And He's the God, jump up to the beginning of the psalm, who loves righteousness and justice. If Christ has already died for my sin, and He has already made a covenant to love me, care for me, protect me, and save me, this is a God who, by His very character, cannot help but come and save me in the appropriate time. And so He says, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait on the Lord. Why? Because He is our help and our shield. Second, verse 21, our hearts shall rejoice in Him. Our hearts will rejoice in Him. So not only will we wait, but while we wait, we're going to rejoice in the Lord. Waiting's difficult, isn't it? And there's nothing easy about waiting. Nobody likes to suffer or be uncomfortable any longer than you have to be. But the reality is, there are plenty of times in life where we have to wait. And we can do several things during that time. We can start to question God's character. We can start to question God's timing. We can begin to complain about all the things in our circumstances that we do not like. What the psalmist says is, we're going to wait and we're going to rejoice. While I'm waiting, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to recall to mind all the good things. Remember the beginning? The earth is full of His goodness, full of His steadfast love. I'm going to wait on Him. I'm going to rejoice in Him. And then, let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. We're going to wait on Him. We're going to rejoice in Him. And we're going to hope in Him. Why is it that we're going to hope? How is it that we can hope? Obviously, when we think about hope, we're talking about a confident expectation. Well, the reason you can hope in the Lord is because His works are consistent with His Word. And God has given us exceeding precious promises. And the only thing that makes sense is for us to hope in God's promises and to know that if He said it, He'll do it. And so David says, let Your mercy be upon us according as we hope in Thee. And so that's Psalm 33. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm of adoration, and it's been a real blessing for me to be able to spend time in this psalm, and I hope it's been a blessing for you tonight as we've gone through it. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You. Lord, we rejoice in Your goodness, and we just have to confess that our minds, just in a fallen world, you're not surprised by this, but our minds just naturally drift to complaints and wants and things that we wish were different. And yet, Father, we are confronted tonight with these beautiful realities about You, beautiful realities that really do demand a new song. The fact that You're a God who is full of righteousness and justice, and that You have filled the earth with Your steadfast love, with Your goodness. Your character, Your creation, Lord, Your counsels, Your care for Your people, all those things, Your covenant love, are more than enough reason for us to rejoice in Your goodness to us, more than enough reason for us to rejoice and praise You for who You are. And so I pray that You would fill our hearts with joy, that we would meditate on Your goodness and Your character. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.